Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
Scripture passage for today is Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. Hear now God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Then they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This is a strange week, I think. It's a heartbreaking week, and somewhat infuriating that Charlie Kirk, who was this courageous young Christian man who loved Jesus a lot, spoke publicly all over the country and actually in the world, went to college campuses to contend for the faith, was assassinated. His wife and two young children, pray for them. I really consider him a martyr for the Christian faith. Because he was absolutely outspoken on the most important priority in his life, and that was Jesus. And he was indefatigable in his defense of the reasonableness of the Christian faith. You don't have to agree with him on every point to see that this is a huge loss, and it's evil what happened. And I sent an email, and I just want to be clear that It's very clear what Jesus will say in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, he's talking about what it means to be persecuted, and this is what he says. He says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, that's a pretty amazing promise. And we know the promises of God, the promises of Jesus, his word is true. Amen? And so we can rejoice in that, and we can also apply what he tells us here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. That's Luke 6, 27 and 28, not Matthew 5, 10 to 12. And so we have weapons that we use as Christians. And those weapons are not the weapons of the world. Those weapons are the word of God. You know, the words that we use can shape the world and can transform people's hearts. Amen? By the power of the Spirit, that's what happens. And we are called and commanded to speak and then to love. We ought to faithfully love Jesus and love the people who are around us, and to trust that the kingdom of God is advancing even in this evil age, because it is advancing. I mean, it's a strange time that we live. It's a great time to be a Christian. Like, it is so meaningful to be a Christian and to live for Jesus. Simultaneously, this last week, what did we see? I don't know if you saw this on Ohio State's campus. There was another massive event where hundreds, if not thousands, of people were there hearing testimonies about Jesus and coming to faith in Christ. And people, you know, famous athletes using their platform to talk about Jesus. So it really does feel like we are in the book of Acts in the 21st century right now. And we're going through this series called Outward. We're looking at the book of Acts verse by verse. And here in this passage, we're going to see one overarching theme that I want to talk about this morning, and then the way that it applies in four different points underneath this. But here's the main thing that I want to teach on, that we see in the Word of God, that we will continue to see, and that is this. We believe in this, it's called sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that means the Bible alone. And what the definition of this is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only infallible authority that we have. Okay? I for sure am not infallible. You are not infallible. The only infallible source of truth that we have is the Word of God itself. God created the world by speaking. And Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, who took on flesh. And we have the written revelation of God here in his Word. And that is the only infallible truth, the only infallible authority that we have. And so we take the Bible very, very seriously here at NAPC. And, you know, there are other things that we lean on. We do lean on the authority of elders in the church, because the Bible tells us to. We have a confession called the Westminster Confession of Faith that guides our doctrine, and that's very important. But the Bible stands above it all. And what we're going to see here in the text this morning is a couple ways of how we apply sola scriptura to our lives. And that would be the first and last point, praying and obeying, okay? So we're going to see the apostles praying, and we're going to see the apostles obeying. And then in between, I want to look at two different historical points. We're going to look at Jesus' family and Jesus' betrayer, and how sola scriptura helps us to understand what both of these, Jesus' family and Jesus' betrayer, how they can figure into the events of Jesus' life and into the Word of God. So I hope that's clear. There are two application points, praying and obeying, and then in between these two historical points that I think are quite important that the text covers. I will pray for us and then we'll start. Father, we do lift up the Kirk family. We pray for Erica. We pray for those two beautiful children. We pray your blessing over them. We pray that you would bring peace to our nation. We pray that there would be an end to violence. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us more and more boldness and courage to proclaim what is true about you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And Lord, as we turn to your word, would you help us to believe your word and to apply your word to our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. So praying, if you look in verses 12 through 14 with me, it says that they returned to Jerusalem. This is right after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And when they entered, they go to this upper room. Have you heard of the upper room? It's this like famous place where the early apostles and the followers of Christ would gather, and they would pray. And it says that the disciples were all there. And I want to point out here that the disciples were not your typical team of people. I'll put it that way. It's strange, the team that Jesus assembled. You've got a guy who is a skeptic and a doubter. What was his name? Thomas. You've got somebody like John, who was the closest, you know, by John's own telling, the closest friend of Jesus, who just, he trusted him, you know, without fail. You have Peter, who's very, very bold. You have Matthew, who's a tax collector, okay? He is cozied up with Rome. He's extracting money from his fellow people in order to benefit himself and the oppressing nation that's over Israel. And you also have Simon the Zealot. Do you know what a zealot did in that day? Zealots were violent. They were committed to violent opposition to Rome. These are guys on the same team. That's pretty astonishing. And yet all of them are united in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have to change. They do, and we'll see that. But, man, it's a strange team that's assembled. How do they stay united in spite of all of their differences? Well, in Christ, they are one. And then they practice this unity by praying and praying and praying together. It says, all these were with one accord and devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 14, what I just read, it's very emphatic in the Greek. It reads like this. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They were at prayer. And if you look down in verse 24, you see that again, they pray before they make this big decision that they're about to make that I'll get into. In the book of Acts, every hinge point, every significant shift that happens as a result of and preceded by prayer. By prayer. I want to show you a few of these examples. In Acts chapter 8, and remember, do you remember the sort of the outline of the book of Acts, how it's geographic in nature, how you have Jerusalem, Judea, and then you have what? Samaria, and then you have what? Ends of the earth. So when they are in Samaria, and the Samaritans, who are not, they have Jewish history, but they are at odds with the Jews because they have adopted different religious practices. And the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And it's somewhat, even though Jesus told them this is what's going to happen, it was somewhat shocking to the apostles. And so what happens? Well, it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Something amazing happens. What do? They pray. A chapter later, there's a guy, he's pretty well known. His name was Saul, and he's also known as Paul. And he hated Christians. He jailed and was complicit in the execution, the assassination, if you will, of Christians. And this guy came to faith in Christ. And he's not sure what to do because he's blind, so guess what he starts doing? He starts praying. And meanwhile, there's another guy praying, and his name's Ananias. And Ananias is praying, and he is told to go to Saul, Paul, and to pray over him. And so it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he prays. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. Prayer precedes it. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, as it goes to the ends of the earth, the gospel, there's a man who's praying, and he has no idea who God is, but he knows there's one God, and he's praying to him. And God sends an angel to him. And it says, this man named Cornelius, he stared at the angel in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter." Now, guess what Peter is doing? He's praying. And God's revealing to him that this is going to change everything. And this guy is going to come to you. And then Peter ministers to Cornelius. And this Gentile comes to faith in Christ. And his whole household believes and is baptized. And one more example. Paul has been, or Saul has been, learning the ways of Jesus. And they're in Antioch. And it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. There are few choices of greater consequence than the choice to say, you know what, I think Saul might be a pretty good missionary. That's a pretty good decision that they made. How did they know? Because they prayed and they asked God for help. How do we apply this? We pray. We pray. Do you pray? First of all, personally, do you pray? And you probably say, yes, I do. But do you really pray? Like, do you devote time to prayer in your personal relationship with God? You might pray throughout the day, and that's wonderful, and continue to. But my guess is that at least some of you are not taking this call to pray as seriously as you should. And you might find it very difficult. I have news for you. You can grow and learn and become a better prayer simply by doing it. And there are very practical things you can do. I mean, we teach our kids this acrostic, P-R-A-Y. P is for praise, R is for repent, A is for ask, and Y is for yield. So you praise God for a little bit. Just tell him how awesome he is. And then you repent. You confess your sins. Then you ask God for whatever it is that you want to ask him. And then you just sit silently and you see if the Holy Spirit has something for you. And if something comes into your mind, you definitely want to test it against Scripture. And you want to get counsel. But you can just do that every day. Take 10 minutes and do P-R-A-Y like we're trying to teach our children. Do you ever tell somebody that you will pray for them? And then maybe you don't. Here's a solution, because that was happening to me. Lots of people asked me to pray for them, and I said I would pray for them, and then I would forget. About 15 years ago, I just started a note in the notes app in my phone. Every day of the week, I have a prayer list. So for Monday, I have a bunch of prayers. Tuesday, different prayers, but same drill. Every day of the week. And that has become, for me personally, a very important prayer discipline in my life. And those lists, they've gotten long, because I've accumulated a lot of prayer requests. And I don't want to tell you I'm going to pray for you without actually praying for you. And so that's helpful. That's not rocket science. That's just taking the time to do it. So would that you would do that, that you would also take seriously the call to pray daily for the people around you, the people you love, because that's what God calls us to do according to his word, the only infallible authority. And then pray together. Do you pray together? Dads, if you have children in the home, regardless of whether you have children in the home or not, you are the head of your household. Like it or not, okay? You didn't ask for it. God gave it to you. It's a responsibility. Deal with it and embrace it. And one of the things that you can do as the head of household is to pull your family together regularly and to pray together. And if you don't do that now, I'm not guilt tripping you at all. I want to encourage you that you can do that. And it actually has a transformational effect on your children and your wife and your family and you. So if you're not doing that, start doing it today. Don't forget what's behind, strain toward what's ahead. Do it, and the Lord will bless your efforts. Do we pray as a church? You know, there's a group of people that pray every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. here. And there's like four people that do it. And they're faithful. And they're here pretty much every Sunday. Wouldn't it be amazing if 20 people started showing up to pray? Just to ask the Lord's blessing on the service and on the ministries of the church and on, you know, the preaching of the word and the music and so on. And man, you can come and pray. I've been asking the Lord to make us a more prayer-dependent church. I hope that happens. And if you have ideas for how to do this, I welcome them. Come up and talk to me. We have people offering every Sunday to pray for you at the end of the service. Do you take advantage of that? Take advantage of that. Because if you look at the apostles, what they did was they prayed. And they prayed and prayed and prayed. And we are called to do the same. The degree to which we are crying out to God in dependence upon him is the degree to which he will move in our lives, I believe. And so do we pray? Can we pray? Can we make that a deep, deep practice in our lives and in our church? I hope that we can. Here's a little bit of history. I want to look at Jesus' family because the text brings this up. Now, this is going from very applicable to just a point of history that I think is important that relates to Sola Scriptura. It says in verse 14 that they were all together with the women. These were women that supported Jesus' ministry, probably, and Luke chapter 8 describes who they were. And then it says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus's brothers, Mary and his brothers. And Mary also had daughters, apparently. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? So the Bible tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 repeats this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also repeats this. And then you have, later on in the book of Acts, we'll get to it, you have James, who is the brother of Jesus, who becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. Now, I bring this up, this is a point of history that roughly 55 to 60% of all the world's Christians believe by their doctrine that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had a regular marriage, that she never had children of her own. And that view, actually, I was surprised to learn that it was held by Martin Luther, the great reformer. It was held by church fathers. John Calvin himself, the reformer whose tradition we kind of trace the reformed tradition back to, He didn't say one way or the other. He said, you know, the scriptures don't really teach this, so there's no need to believe it one way or the other. It is a non-essential issue. I believe that a plain reading of scripture, just reading the text for what it says, would lead us to believe that Mary had children. Now, could they have been stepbrothers and sisters of Jesus? They could. There's another argument that the word adelphoi, which means brothers, sisters, there's no word in the Greek for cousin, so it was actually his cousins. I just don't see that in the text and in the other texts. And throughout the history of our tradition, theologians have sort of gradually come to reject this doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. You have Francis Turretin in the 1600s who says, whether she remained a virgin, we don't think it's necessary to know and still less to affirm. We deny that this is to be pressed as a matter of faith since nothing is said about it in Scripture. And then in the 1800s, you have Charles Hodge, who's a great Princeton seminary theologian. He said, there is no evidence, either historical or scriptural, to support the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. The natural interpretation of Scripture is that our Lord had brothers and sisters, the children of Mary and Joseph. Now, why was this doctrine developed over time? That's a long story that I don't need to get into. But what I want to say is, again, that if we believe that Scripture is the only infallible authority, then we evaluate all of these ideas and arguments and doctrines on the Word of God. And I think what we find is that this is just not an issue that we ought to say, here I stand, you know, I'm going to live or die on this doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That is different than other traditions that say, essentially, you have to believe this if you're a true Christian. And we would say, no, the Word of God does not teach that. It's a secondary issue. You might believe it, you might not. We have unity in spite of that, but that is not true of other traditions. Why? Well, because these other traditions do not have the Word of God as the only infallible authority. And so I think it's important to at least, you know, see where the text leads us, to go where the text leads us. And we can have unity, and we believe that the Bible's our only infallible authority. Now, I want to get to the next point, and that is Jesus' betrayer, Judas. And because we affirm that the Bible is infallible, that means without error, we need to look closely at the description of what happens to Judas. Because here it says, if you look in the parentheses, this is Luke in verse 18 telling his readers, or most of them were listeners, there are very few literate people at that time, his listeners that, you know, everybody knows this is what happened to Judas. This man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Okay, but let's look at what Matthew tells us, okay? And then we'll look at both of them. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. You got that right. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And you notice that it does say at the end of the parentheses in verse 19 of Acts chapter 1 that it was called Akeldama, the field of blood. They're consistent in that. But so what happened? Did he fall and did his guts fall open, or was he hanged? Well, we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. And so how do we resolve this? Well, first of all, the field that was acquired by the money that Judas threw down. So we know that. And it is called in Matthew and in Acts this field of blood. So what then happened to Judas? Well, Judas goes and hangs himself before the resurrection, you know, according to the Gospels. And it's clear that he was hanging, and he kept hanging, and he kept hanging and decomposing until finally either the rope burst, or, you know, he fell off in a pretty grotesque way, and he ruptured upon falling. So that is what the Scriptures teach. There is no contradiction. We do need to wrestle with it because we believe that the Scriptures are infallible. But that is what happened, and that Judas did not go and buy this field for himself. It was the money that he was given that he threw down that purchased this field. And so all of it, the way he died and the way his body was out there, it kind of points symbolically to the utter dishonor of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And so just a terrible, terrible example for us of disobedience. I want to close with obeying. We started with praying. Now we go to obeying in verses 20 through 26. Notice that after Peter describes that this is all part of the Holy Spirit's testimony of the Scriptures of what was going to happen. God is providential over all of it, and so it is also written in the book of Psalms. And so he's going to apply the Word of God to the lives of the disciples. He's going to say that there were 12 disciples. They symbolically matched the 12 tribes of Israel. We lost one of them. One of them was a bad egg. Now we need to replace that apostle, and we need guidance, Lord. And how does he know that they're supposed to do that? Because he reads the Scriptures. He reads Psalm 69. where it says, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then he also reads another scripture, and that's Psalm 120. What psalm is it? One moment. It is Psalm 109, verse 8, where he takes, let another take his office from. And so they take this very seriously, and they're going to obey the word of God, and they're going to replace who Judas was. And how do they do it? They throw dice. They flip a coin. That's an interesting thing that they do. But remember, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And I actually know somebody who was faced with a huge decision of whether to move his family or not and take a new job. And this job was a great opportunity, but he didn't really want to leave this community. And he was back and forth, and he was just utterly torn in half. And do you know what he did at the end of all of it? He flipped a coin. He literally flipped it. He just said, Lord, I trust you. Please guide me. He flipped the coin, and then he followed what the coin said. And I don't know, 8 years later, I would say that the Lord has blessed him indeed in following that. Does that mean that you and I should do that? I don't think so. That would be my answer. What's interesting is the rest of the book of Acts, there is no decision that is made by casting lots. No decision. So, and you know, their one interpretation of this is that the Holy Spirit is about to come in Acts chapter 2 and give clarity to believers on what they are to do so that they can pray and then receive counsel from the Holy Spirit directly and then go and do what they're called to do. And I think that's a good interpretation, since casting lots is never mentioned again. Either way, I want you to notice what they are doing is they're doing everything they can to obey, And sometimes in life, you know, you might do that. You might flip a coin, but there are times where you just don't know the future and you just got to go. You can't be paralyzed one way or the other. Eventually, you got to make a decision. I think often Christians want absolute certainty in whatever it is they're trying to do, and we can't have that. We know that. So we move forward trusting the Lord after taking counsel and praying and seeking God's face and asking the Spirit to move. Regardless, they decide and they cast lots, and Matthias is to take the place of Judas. And that's what they do. They do it out of obedience to God. And they continue to seek to obey God. They don't do it perfectly, but they seek to obey God. And I want to close this message by asking you if you are obeying God in small things. Often it's the small things that lead to much bigger things if we are willing to be obedient. Some of you, you're probably drinking too much. And you know you are. And you just need to knock it off. You just need to change what you're doing. Because it's bad for you. And it's bad for your witness. And it's bad for your body and your soul. There's some of you who you know you need to take better care of yourself. You need to get in better shape, and you're being lazy right now. And you got to change. You need to commit yourself so that you have the self-control and the capacity to do what God calls you to do. There are some of you who you know you are at odds with someone here in this church, and you have been resisting reaching out to them and just having a conversation. Resist no longer. Be obedient to the Spirit's calling. Some of you are struggling in your marriage, and you know you are, and you don't feel you feel resentment, not deep love and appreciation for the one that God has given you. If that's you, you know, maybe it's time to go get help. Maybe it's time to confess how you're feeling. There are small obediences that will change your life if you're willing to obey. So, brothers, sisters, can we obey the Lord? Well, I don't know if we can. That was underwhelming, church. Can we obey the Lord? Thank you. Yes, we can. And those small obediences lead to what one author called a long obedience in the same direction. And that is the Christian life. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Not perfectly, but increasingly. And back to where I started, my goodness, you know, when we read the call to worship, you know, I just was thinking long life, you know, and this is from the Psalms that we read, and long life is not given to everyone. Sometimes it's just utterly tragic what happens. That long life is a promise for Christians, not for long life in this life. It is a promise that we will live eternally with our Father by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit fills us. If you're not a Christian, you don't know how long you have. Become a Christian today. Simply acknowledge that God made you for Him and for His glory, and that you have fallen woefully short. You do not have relationship with Him on your own. You can't be good enough. And Jesus came. He was good enough. He was perfect. He died for you. He rose from the grave, and He invites you to come, fall on your knees, repent and believe, trust in Him and walk with Him. And you can become a Christian today. And you can begin that obedience. Brothers, sisters, let's pray a lot, and let's obey the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You call us to obey, and that that command is rooted in Your love for us, because it is good to obey You. It is good to honor Your Word. You promise to bless us. And those blessings sometimes come in ways that we don't anticipate, in ways that are actually quite painful sometimes. But we trust You that You are true to your promise in Romans 8:28, that You are working all things for our eternal good. And so we thank You, and we pray that You would help us to be a praying people, a praying church, and to be obedient. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.